As we're confessing this morning, Jacob, the first service, said the word, something to the effect of, sometimes it's really easy to sing to God. Sometimes it's really easy to sing to God, but it's much harder to live lives marked by his love. It can be really easy to sing songs, but it can be really hard to live in a way that says, God loves me and I'm free. And thinking about that, why is that? Why can it be hard to live lives in the freedom of God's love and grace? Thinking about the reasons for that, I'm struck by fear. What are some of the things that make you afraid? What are some of the things that paralyze you? The things you don't want to talk about, the things you don't want to think about, the things you don't want to look at. In the 1990 movie, Home Alone, starring Macaulay Culkin, you may have seen it, there's a boy named Kevin, who's like 6 or 7, and he gets left behind as his family travels for Christmas. They go overseas, and they just forget him. They leave him, and this kid is in this house by himself with no one to look after him and doesn't know what to do. So he starts to try to act like an adult, right? He orders pizza for himself. He eats a lot of pizza. But he does his own laundry. He goes and does grocery shopping. He even shaves his face, which if you've never seen like a 6-year-old shave his face, it's pretty funny. He tries to be an adult, and at one point he ends up in a church and he sees this scary old guy from his neighborhood, Old Man Marley, who he's heard is a murderer. And here's this old man sitting in the back of the church, and he kind of calls him over and they talk, and Kevin learns that he wasn't the murderer he thought. And he says, so why are you at church? What are you doing here? It wasn't a service. It was just a rehearsal, like a girls' choir rehearsal doing Christmas songs. And he says, so what are you doing here? You're not one of the little girls singing. You know, what gives? And Old Man Marley basically says, well, you see, a few years back, I had a fight with my son. We had a fight. And it was bad. I told him I didn't really want to see him anymore, and he said the same. And we haven't spoken since. And now the only time I get to see his daughter, my granddaughter, is right here, watching in this dimly lit church from the back of the room. And Kevin basically said, well, why don't you talk to your son? Do you miss him? And he says, yeah, I miss him. He says, why don't you reach out to your son? And he basically said, I'm afraid of what will happen. I'm afraid that he might reject me. And Kevin says to him, this is a paraphrase, but the 6-year-old counseling the 60-year-old says to him, how are you going to live in fear when you have a chance to have a relationship with your son? Why would you ever let this hold you back? Friends, we're going to be looking at fear and freedom today. We're going to read a lot about God's judgment and a lot about God's rescue. And hopefully, as we do, we'll learn just a little bit more about what it means to live as a people who has a God who is mighty to save. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you don't forget us. Thank you that you don't leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that you are a God of justice, even when it's hard for us to understand. Spirit, would you be with us today? Would you open our eyes to know you more? Would you change our hearts to love you more? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to our text. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 14. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bosra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless us through it. The speaker here, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, starts this passage off with one simple question. Who? Who is this? See, Isaiah is in Jerusalem, and he's looking out toward a country to the southeast of Israel called Edom. And he sees this man walking toward him. And he says, who is this guy? He's splendid in his apparel. He's got the nicest clothes on. This guy seems to be royalty. Isaiah says, who is this royal figure walking toward us? And he looks, and he sees the man marching. Now, I don't know about you. I don't march very often, so I'm not sure when the last time you marched somewhere was. But this guy is marching. So this kingly figure is also a soldier. That's who marches, right? Warriors. This royal warrior marching from Edom to Jerusalem. And Isaiah might be a little bit afraid. Yeah, he might be a little afraid. And here's why. You see, Edom is not Israel's best friend. You know, we all have best friends. Countries even have best friends. Edom and Israel, they didn't get along. They didn't click very well. So Isaiah looks out and he sees a warrior. He sees a very strong man marching toward Jerusalem from there. And he says, what is this guy doing? And this isn't just any warrior. This is a powerful warrior. Isaiah notes in the same verses, he's marching in the greatness of his strength. It's like seeing Arnold Schwarzenegger in Terminator walking towards you and saying he's walking in the buffness of his muscles, right? This guy is coming, and you have reason to fear what he's going to do when he gets here. Well, the warrior answers him. He answers him, and he says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. I'm coming to rescue. I'm coming for salvation. And Isaiah looks at him, and he's like, what's the deal? This guy coming to rescue doesn't look like rescuing is the first thing on his mind. Kind of looks like he's doing the other thing. Well, Isaiah asks a follow-up question to this warrior marching. He says, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? It's kind of like saying, hey, warrior, okay, if you're coming to rescue, why is there blood on your hands? If you're coming to rescue, how come there's blood on your clothes? I've seen lifeguards. You don't look like them. What are you doing? Why are you on your way here, and what were you doing? What were you up to? Well, as it turns out in the book of Isaiah, we learned that this warrior, this is the divine warrior. This is God himself. He is a king, dressed royally. And he is a warrior, mighty. And he's coming toward Jerusalem, and his answer for Isaiah, when Isaiah says, "Why are your clothes stained with blood?" He basically says, "Because I've come from judgment. I've come from judgment." He picks up in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." God says, "I have come from judging the nations. That's where I've come from." Friends, this is not the most pleasant topic for any morning. We don't always enjoy talking about judgment. But this is what Isaiah sees. Now we have to remember, this Isaiah's not talking about this moment in history. That's not what he's talking about. Isaiah, this is called prophetic literature. And Isaiah is being given a vision of the Lord of the future that is to come. God is showing him what will come to pass. And Isaiah sees Israel safe and sound and a warrior marching to them, saying, "I have come in judgment. I have judged." And Isaiah worries something like this: "Are you going to do the same to us when you get here? Will you do the same to us?" So the Lord's come from judgment, and he's come from Edom. I think it's important that we know who Edom is. What is this Edom? What is this Basra? And basically, at this time of history, there were some major powers in the Middle East. There's Babylon with an empire. There's Assyria with an empire. And they're just gobbling up these small countries nearby. They're enslaving people. They're exiling people from their land. And so when you think of who is scary right now in Isaiah's day, the answer is not Edom. Edom is not scary. And so why Edom? Why does God use this in the vision? I think the answer is much more what Edom represents. So if you know anything about Abraham in the Old Testament, you might think, well, Abraham was given promises by God. You might think Abraham's the father of the Jews. Because Abraham was given a promise by God, God said to him, "I'm going to make you a mighty nation, and I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to change the world through you, Abraham." And Abraham passed that promise on to his son Isaac, who also had sons, one named Jacob and one named Esau. Now, Esau was the older one, so traditionally he would get the promise. He'd be the one through whom all the nations are blessed. He'd be in that good situation. But in God's providence, Isaac is given the blessing. Jacob's given the blessing. And so the Israelite people end up coming about through the seed of Jacob. Jacob is their ancestor. And Esau moves away, and Edom comes from him. He is the father of the Edomites. So why is this warrior? Why is God coming from judgment from Edom? Well, basically, where God is coming from is judgment of the peoples who are not the people of God. God has judged the people who don't acknowledge him, who don't belong to him. That's what Edom represents, and that's where God's coming from. So let's look at two things from the next few verses, verses 3 to 6. First of all, we have this idea that God is coming alone. He says in verse 3, "I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." He says in verse 5, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold." And what that is saying there is basically God says, "I've come from judgment, and there was nobody, either from Israel or the rest of the world, who was qualified to assist me." There was nobody who was qualified to judge. Well, when you think of the nations, Isaiah here, he'd be saying, of course no one in Edom could judge. They don't know you. But the problem is that there is nobody from Israel able to judge either. You see, what God's getting at here is, I am the only one both capable of judging and willing to judge. I'm the only one who's willing to judge. Lots of people want to judge, but I'm the only one who is willing and who is able. I'm the only one who's willing and able. And so he does it. He does it alone. And I think we have to ask the question here, why? Why? See, when I was in college, I was involved in a campus ministry called Crew. Some of you may know it. And I was also in a fraternity. And my last couple years, I got to talk to a lot of my fraternity brothers about Jesus and all sorts of stuff, what they believed about heaven and hell and sins and salvation. And usually when something like this came up, they had one or two responses. They'd read about God's judgment and they'd say, well, God, that's archaic. That's an ancient text. It has no bearing on life today. That's the Old Testament God who is really angry. The New Testament God is much nicer. He likes everyone. The Old Testament one doesn't. And that's one way they'd get out of it. Or the other way is they'd say things like, well, no, God does judge. And he is angry. But it's just for the really bad people. When we read God's judgment in Scripture, we're thinking of the Hitlers and the Stalins, the Osama bin Ladens. We're thinking of the rapists and the murderers, the thieves, the sex traffickers, the slave traders. That's who we're thinking about. And I think a lot of us are more comfortable with that, right? A lot of us are comfortable with the idea that Hitler will be judged by God. But here's the thing. Ancient Edom, and that's the metaphor, ancient Edom, they really weren't any worse than us in most ways. They were people with homes, with families. Their sins were of garden variety types. You know, people lying to their parents, not doing their chores. People who yelled at their kids without cause. People who disobeyed their parents. People who gossiped, talked badly about their friends or family members, lied to avoid getting in trouble. See, Edom wasn't much different than us in those ways. You and I aren't much different than them. We, when God talks about judgment, we want to say, yeah, he'll judge, but there'll be people not like us. They'll be very different because we've never murdered anyone. But the thing is, God's standards are a lot higher than not being totally awful. God's standards are a lot higher than not having killed. We come up with a phrase in our culture, I think illustrates this well. Have you ever heard the phrase, we always hurt the ones we love the most? We always hurt the ones we love the most. It's this popular, almost like Hallmark phrase. We say it about relationships, we say it about families, you hurt the ones you love the most. And we use that as kind of an excuse, right? Like, of course I hurt my spouse. I love her the most. Of course I hurt her. We always hurt the ones we love the most. And that becomes the excuse. Everybody does it. It's okay. But I think when we hit passages like this, we have to stop and say, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us that we hurt the ones we love the most? What's wrong with me that I hurt the ones that I love the most? And I think if we really consider, what we realize is that we love ourselves the most in those moments. Sometimes we just love ourselves more than anyone else. Friends, that's not how God created us. God created us to love him with all our mind, soul, heart, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He created us for love and joy in those relationships. And we don't meet those standards. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Before we transition to the next part of this chapter, I think there is a piece of hope here that we need to cling to, that we need to examine, that we need to hold on to. And it's in verse 4. It says this, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. At first, you just hear more vengeance, and you're kind of your brain turns off, right? It's like, oh, more anger, more judgment, brain's off. But then there's this little piece about the year of my redemption, which can also be translated as the year of my redeemed. And what God's talking about here is a year of salvation, where people will know him and love him and be with him forever, where he'll wipe away every tear from their eye, where all the sad things will come untrue. That's what God's talking about here. And if you notice, the judgment is bad, but it lasts a day. This year is a full year. And frankly, that's a metaphor saying eternity. Judgment is done, but one day salvation will be forever. So that's the first thing we notice in verse 4. The second thing I want to say about is there hope here? Where is the hope? Is the fact that when God says, why have I done it? When God answers that question, what he says is that the year of vengeance, or the day of vengeance is here, the year of redemption is here. In the heart of God, what you see is that justice and mercy are right next door. They're intertwined. They're wrapped up. For you and me, like when I think of justice, I think of courtrooms and prison bars. When I think of mercy, I think of feeding the homeless and adopting orphans. Wildly different. For many of us, they're wildly different. But in the heart of God, when there is judgment, mercy is usually right next door. The two go together. And that's a sign for hope. So, let's get into the next section of this. Verse 7. When I was preparing this text, when I was studying this text, by the end of these first six verses, I was like, oh, what a weight. This is hard. This isn't the most fun thing on the planet to think about. And I'm like, how's Isaiah going to feel? How is Isaiah going to feel at the end of this vision? What's Isaiah going to do? So I see Isaiah in verse 7 say this, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah comes into worship. He hears judgment and he says, I'm going to think about all the ways God has been good to me. Let's recount them. All the good gifts that God has given to Israel. The steadfast love, you know, the love that doesn't move, the love that doesn't change based on annoying tendencies or a bad mood or something like that. A love that lasts forever. I'm going to reflect on that, Isaiah says. He remembers the day that the Lord said, I'm going to become their savior. And it's not just that. It's not just what the Lord has done, but it's what he feels. Because Isaiah says, in their affliction, he was afflicted. You know, it's like when Israel's hurting, God is hurting. That's what Isaiah is saying. When they're in pain, God was in pain. When they were grieving, God was grieving. Afflicted in their affliction. And he carried them up all the days of old. Isaiah, seeing judgment, says, thank you, God, that we haven't been judged. Thank you. And you would think Israel's response, right? They must be thrilled. They must be ecstatic. God is so good to us. I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm so excited to go to worship the Lord at his temple. I'm excited to read his word. I'm excited to serve him and to obey him. That's not Israel's response. It's just not. Verse 10, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. In light of all God's glorious grace, in light of his care, and all the things he's done for them, Israel rebels and they forget their God. What happens now? It looks like Isaiah had reason at the beginning to say, who's that guy coming toward us? You say you're mighty to save, but will you really? Isaiah has reason because God's people haven't always been much better than anyone else. That's not just true then, that's true with us, right? We see it. Christians, you see it. You see your own hearts. You see the anger. You see the complaining. You see the bitterness. I know what comes out of my heart. And I know that I look at this text and I say, but I rebel. I rebel. What's God going to do when he gets to my city? What's he going to do when he gets to my house? Well, though God fought against them, though God did not let them run away, he did remember. At the end, God brought them back to him and he remembered them. It says in verse 11, he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. God remembers that these people are called by his name, that they're pledged to him, that he is their God and they are his children. That's kind of our hope, right? That's our hope. Our hope is not, if you're here today and you believe in Jesus, I want to say this. Your hope is not that you will never sin again, but your great hope is that God remembers you. That God remembers you. And even when you do sin, even when you do fail, even when you mess up again, even when you run from God again, God looks at you and remembers, mine. That's our great hope. Our only hope for avoiding judgment for the things we've done and the things we continue to do. I want to ask this question as we begin to close. Why? Is this really fair? Is it really fair? We hear about God judging one people and saving another. Is it fair for God to forgive some and not to forgive everyone? See, my understanding of fairness is that everyone gets the same. You know, if there's four of you and your dad has a dollar, everyone gets a quarter. That's fairness, right? Everyone gets the same thing. How is it fair that Edom has been judged and Israel rescued? It seems to me that God either should overlook everyone's sin or that God should judge everyone for their sin. How can he forgive? How can we have hope? How can we escape judgment? I think the reason is simply this. God can't. See, God can't overlook judgment. He can't overlook sin. But he looked down from heaven, the Father, and he sees this people, and he loves them, and he knows that judgment is required for sin. And so instead of laying it out, what God does is the second person of the Trinity comes down to earth, God himself, and becomes a man, Jesus. And Jesus lives a perfect life, who never did anything wrong, obeyed his parents, loved his friends, shared with his siblings. Jesus did everything right to a T. And at the end of his life, instead of looking at us who didn't do everything right, who haven't done everything right, Jesus didn't look at us and wag his finger and say, I'm angry. Jesus looked at us who deserve judgment and said, will you trade with me? Will you trade with me? I've done everything right. I have won the race. I'm given the reward. Will you take it instead? You give me your sin and the penalty of death that comes with it. And I will take that and give you my reward, eternal life with the Father. Christian, if you're here, you have no reason to live your life in fear. We all have those things that terrify us, that hold us back, We all have the sons we don't want to talk to, you know, like old man Marley. The conversations we're afraid to have, the rejection we're afraid to face, the sins that we think, oh, I've gone too far. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve goodness. We all have things that we are afraid of. But if you're here today, trusting in Jesus, I want to say this. You don't have to be run by it. You do not have to be governed by fear, because God promises to remember you. And that when he returns, you will not be swept away, but you'll be found in him, saved forever. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And you can live in freedom. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. And a lot of this talk, it might sound crazy. The judgment, the wrath, the anger. But I want to say this. The reason that we as Christians, the reason that I can say I have hope, the reason that I can say I've been saved from judgment is not because I am so good and I've gotten it together, but it's because Jesus is so good. And he has won the race for me. That's my only hope. Nothing else can wash away my sins. Only Jesus. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, hear this. We are not all that different. I am not so much better than you. No one in this room is. We are all sinners and we're all in the same boat. But if you would take God and make him yours and put your faith and hope in him, if you would ask him for his name and his record, he will give it to you. And there will be no judgment, only a year of redemption waiting. We can all have hope. We have no reason to live in fear, because the same God who comes in judgment is the same God who remembers us still and promises to live with us forever in eternity. And that is a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And these words are hard. These words are hard. Hearing about judgment is hard. And hearing that even we deserve it is hard. But, Father, you have given us your steadfast love. You have promised not to move it. You have promised to remember. You have promised to be with us. Lord, would you help us to come out of fear and into freedom? Would you help us to be people who don't live our lives based on our reputations, based on our records of how good we've been, or how bad we've been? Would we base our lives on the fact that you have adopted us by Jesus, your Son? Spirit, would you convince us that more and more? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.